right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. So our brother read it for us, Tom read it for us. You'll notice verse 13 is a question. We want to use that question to just consider this for a moment. Just even if you ripped it completely out of context and just looked at, we'll get back to the context, but just look at that text in verse 13, and what is the answer to the question? The question says, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? That's a question that God asked us so that we would think about it. It would be easy to take a verse like that and say, well, if you do right, no one's going to harm you. That's not the answer. It's not a question that is given to have a simple, simplistic answer. Kind of like, okay, well then that means if I do good, no one will harm me. Well, if that's true, how do you explain some innocent lady that is just out and did nothing wrong but got raped? Or how do you explain some family who is in church here today, a good church, good family, who goes home and find that their house was burglarized and destroyed? Or maybe it happens tonight, overnight, and you're there and you're harmed. You see, it's not a simple answer. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And the answer to that question, at least in some measure, depends on what we consider harm to be. What is it that we think about when we think of harm? Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And I'll remind you that this book is written to suffering believers in order to help those who are suffering as believers, not suffering because of physical infirmity, but suffering as believers because they're believers, because of the way they live as believers. And therefore, they are suffering because of that. And God has written this book to us so that we could understand how to suffer well. It sounds kind of weird. How to suffer in a way that honors Jesus Christ. So what is this harm? Well, the answer to the question depends on what we consider harm to be, or we could position it in two different ways. Is it temporal harm, or is it eternal harm? Now, from a temporal harm standpoint, I mean, man, who is he that will harm you? I mean, people can harm us in all kinds of ways. I just mentioned several. But people can harm us because they don't like us and they fire us from our job. Or they can harm us because they punch us in the face. Or they can harm us because of some kind of financial reversal or physical reversal. All kinds of things can happen to us here on this planet. And we understand, and we'll get to this throughout this text, we understand, or at least we must understand, that being a Christian does not mean that we are going to be protected from harm, from suffering. God does not take his children, his believers, sincere, devoted disciples of Christ, and put them in a little bubble, some kind of a bubble so that nothing bad's going to happen to them. That's wrong thinking. That's not the way it is. God does not shield us from all harm. Rather, God enables us to live for him in the midst of that harm. On the other hand, if we don't think of temporal harm, how about eternal harm? Who is he that will harm you in any eternal way if ye do that which is good? If ye be followers of that which is good. Who is going to harm you if you do what's good? What's right? What God tells us to do. We'll look at the context in just a minute, but the last 2 weeks, we've looked at specific ways that God has instructed us as his children to live. Who is he that is going to harm you if you do that? Who is going to harm you? Who's going to cause you to suffer? What ways can you suffer and be harmed if you do what God says, if you do right? And the answer is, a Christian can never lose his forgiveness. A Christian can never lose heaven. A Christian can never lose his eternal security, if you will. A Christian can never lose his redemption. There are all kinds of eternal treasures that are ours that are so secure and so stable, we can never lose them. The question is, what means more to us in our daily living? What is it that fashions my values day by day by day as we go through life? Is it the temporal losses, those possibilities? Or is it the fact that I can't lose eternally? I have eternal blessings from God that I can't lose. And that is what can motivate us to do what God says. Look, verse 8. Let me review this just so it's very fresh in our minds. Finally, be ye all of one mind. He's talking to believers. Having compassion as believers. It would seem like that would be natural. Why would you have to say have compassion upon brothers and sisters in Christ? Have compassion one another. Love his brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Why would God have to tell church members in the same church to love his brethren? Be pitiful. Be courteous. Here's why. Because we all sin. Because we all fail. Because none of us have arrived, because we all have misunderstandings, because we all have perceptions that are twisted. We all have the ability to take someone else who did nothing wrong and yet to fashion an opinion about them based on our twisted up perception that causes us to not like them or to not be pitiful, to not be courteous, to not love his brethren. Look at the next verse. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Of course, the implication there is we are going to endure having evil done to us. We are going to endure railing. That's why he says don't repay evil with evil. Don't repay railing with railing because we're going to have people rail on us. We're going to have people sin against us. But he doesn't just say, okay, don't rail, don't do evil. He says, here's what you do. Not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. To bless those that did evil against you. To bless those that rail against you. This is all review. But this is the context in which Peter says, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? What's he saying? He's saying if someone does evil against you, someone rails against you, instead of repaying evil with evil, instead of repaying railing with railing, if what you do is contrary to what they did to you, if you bless them, if you do well, if you do right, who is he that can rob the blessing of God on your life that lasts forever and ever and ever? Amen. Who is going to harm you? And the answer is nobody. Because God is going to sustain us with his grace. The passage goes on, as you well know. Verse 11, eschew evil, seek peace. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? So the question that we look at is this. If we suffer for doing what God says, when we suffer for doing what God says, when we're in a situation where we had a choice to either shine in with God's light, to be salt, to be truth, to do what's right, or to just do what comes naturally, and we choose to do what God says, where we intentionally, deliberately call to mind what God says, we humbly, prayerfully ask for God's help, and then we indeed do what God tells us to do, and we suffer for that. We pay a price for that. We are, in a temporal way, harmed by that. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with suffering for doing what's right? And that's what these next verses talk about. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? You know, if that verse is to be taken in some simplistic, naive, and simple way, that, oh, okay, so if I do what's right, no one's going to harm me. Then why does the next verse say what it says? Look at the next verse. In total contrast with that kind of naive and simplistic, innocent simple thinking, he says, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, or we might, it's completely proper to have even translated that, but and when ye suffer for righteousness, or but and since you are suffering for righteousness. For emphasis' sake, they use the word if, and it's awesome, but the reality is what he's saying is, in contrast with verse 13, but and if ye suffer for righteousness, happy are ye. Now, how does that strike you? Do you get where he's going here? He's saying, okay, I'm telling you, when someone wrongs you, bless them. I'm saying to you, when someone wrongs you and you bless them, and then you suffer harm for that, be happy. That's what he's saying. Happy are ye. Listen, this is where it can't be children's church, okay? We've got to think here. We have to take the words of God and say, okay, how do I put that together in my life? It's not going to help us to just somehow know what Scripture says. That's not the point. God doesn't give us His Word so we can know it. God gives us His Word so we can live it out and see His grace transforming our lives to be, in fact, salt and light in this world, because we're different than others. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So, what about suffering for doing what is right? First thing, verse 14, is we are not afraid. That's this idea of happy are you. When he says we are happy, he's talking about being stable. Not being glib. He's not talking about being glib. He's not talking about being mindless. He's not talking about some kind of an escapism or dismissive of the struggles of life. It is really being able to think through, okay, I had the opportunity to do right or wrong. I did what was right. I did what God said. I did what the Bible tells me to do. I did it, though it wasn't easy. It wasn't comfortable. I was afraid, but I still did it. And now I'm suffering for doing it. The natural way to think would be, it's not worth it. And it's not worth it if there's no God and if there's no eternity. But he's driving our hearts and our minds back to what we really have. And that's this idea of being stable. In other words, our response to that is to rest in the stability of the fact that we know the rest of the story. And we know how this all ends. And so when I suffer, when we suffer for doing what's right, we are happy, we are secure, we are stable, because in our minds we think, well, others have been through this. Jesus has been through this. Moses has been through this. Paul has been through this. And we know the rest of the story. We know how it's all going to end. My wife is reading a book right now. You've probably read Tale of Two Cities. She's read it before, Dickens' book. And she really likes this book. It's a long book. And there's nothing wrong with what I'm going to tell you here or something, but she was telling me the other day something that might kind of illustrate this point. She really likes this book, and Dickens was not a Christian man by any means, but he has Ebenezer Scrooge, that whole Christmas Carol, he wrote that. His ability to do the characterizations and really make people live, you know, and all that sort of thing. He's a good writer. Anyway, she was telling me about this chapters that she had read in it the other day, and then I think it was yesterday she told me that she read the last chapter. She hasn't read the whole book yet. She just skipped ahead and read the last chapter, and she's going to keep reading the book. But she's telling me, well, I just wanted to find out what happened with this person, what happened with that person. Do you understand what I'm saying? Listen, you and I know the last chapter of life. We know what's going to happen in this life. We understand that now, if and when we do right, we can and we will suffer. Sometimes, maybe not like they did. I mean, we don't have anybody being burned at the stake in our country. We don't have anybody having their heads cut off for speaking truth and God's word to people, not in our country. We don't have that kind of persecution. But there is some subtle stuff going on, and I'll just say, That subtle stuff, let me encourage you. We should not suffer persecution because of our politics. Hello? Or because of our views on social distancing and all that. It should be because we do what God says, like we just looked at, say. So be careful, you know, don't say, well, I'm suffering for a Christian because I'm a Trumper or a never-Trumper or whatever, okay? No, that's not the issue. Why? Because we're not living for this life. Because we're not investing all of our energies and all of our life and all of who we are for now. We're living for eternity. We're living for Jesus. We're living for a time that never ends. We're not going to take this tiny little whiff, this little puff of a vapor of life, this gift that is ours to live 70 or however long we live. We're not going to take that tiny little 2 drops of water compared to the ocean of eternity and invest that in something that's not going to last anyway. Why? Because we are intelligent and wise and spiritual. So therefore, we are not afraid because we are stable. And the second thing that this verse talks about is fear. We resist what is terrifying. Look at what he says. And please, let this really resonate in your heart. He says in verse 14, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, number one, happy are you, and number two, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. I hope that really can resonate in our hearts. He said, be not afraid of their terror. What's that mean? That means you are facing something that is terrifying. But he says, don't be afraid of their terror. They're trying to use that terror to press you into their mold. They're trying to terrify you so that you back off, so that you don't speak truth, so that you don't live for eternity, so that you take the safe way, so that you become a spiritual snowflake. You focus on what's comfortable. You focus on just getting along and going along to get along. You don't go against the grain. You don't go against the current. You don't contrary-wise give blessing to those that are railing. No, you just get right down in the mud with them. Just get right down and do battle with them. And you got to fight fire with fire type attitude. That's not what Jesus did. And that's not what God tells us to do. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. We are warned about what could happen. On the one hand, he says, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And he follows that right up and says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. We're warned about what could happen. And the fact is, we know what others have endured. Some of our heroes of the faith, you remember Daniel was thrown to the lions? What happened to him? Think about Daniel being thrown to the lions. I was telling you again with my wife the other day. I worked at the extra job that I'm doing for the Social Security thing. And I said, you know, really my goal there is I want to be like Daniel. Because the scripture says about Daniel that the reason he was thrown into the den of lions, because his working peers wanted to get something against him, and they could, the scripture says, they could find nothing against him. They couldn't find any chink in his armor. They couldn't find where he did shortcuts. They couldn't find where he lied, where he deceived. They couldn't find any cheating. They couldn't find any of that. He was stellar. He was above reproach. And so the only way they could get him is to make a law that you can't pray. And they got him because he wasn't going to give up the praying. You know what happened with Daniel? He was thrown to the lions, and the next day, the scripture says this, the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Now, you know the answer, but listen again. Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. Did Daniel suffer for doing what was right? You might say, no, he got out of the lion's den. Okay, well, no wait. What do you think it was like when he knew he was going to go to the lion's den? What do you think it was like when they were taking him there? What do you think was going on in his heart and mind? I'm not sure that he was singing. I don't know, maybe he was. I don't think I'd be singing. I think I'd be needing to change my pants or something. I mean, come on, man. I think I'd be sweating bullets. Are you kidding me? You hear the lions and boom, down you go. Come on, man. This is not easy. God does not protect us from all those kinds of emotions and difficulties. We read in the book of Acts. Here's Peter. He's in jail. James is in jail. James got killed. Peter, God sent an angel and took him out of that jail. Why did God do that for Peter, not James? Maybe Peter at some point in his life thought, wow, why didn't God let me die like James did? I'd be out of here. The point is, we back up and we say, all of this, the suffering, the difficulty, the good, the bad, the blessings, the challenges, the things that I like, the things that I don't like, we take all that and rest before our sovereign, perfect God and say, this is not about me. It's about you. I want to discharge faithfully the will of God. Let me read to you from Hebrews 11. Think about this again. God talks about our forebears. People who lived long ago, who were followers of our God. And it talks about how they, through faith, stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel. Probably others, quenched the violence of fire. Could you imagine knowing that you're going to be burned at the stake? Being taken out to a stake, tied to it, all the kindling around. They come and they light the fire. I mean, think of a birthday candle, you know, a birthday cake and lighting candles, but think of some fireplace where you're trying to light a fire. Think of some campfire and you're trying to get it going. You're standing on top of this thing. It's extraordinary what God has caused his children to endure and those who endured it faithfully. That's what God wants to enable us to do. Beyond that, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. Can you imagine Stephen facing an angry mob of people who got angry because you preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ? You talked to them about their need and God's gracious provision so that they could be washed in the blood of Christ, have every sin forgiven, and live in heaven in joy and blessing and peace forever and ever. You told them that story. They got so mad that you pointed out their sins that they started picking up stones and started throwing them at you. Probably some missed. Think about, I mean, and you read about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He, right in the midst of that, he said, Father, forgive them. Don't lay this sin to their charge. Amazing. It's astonishing to me to think of looking at someone, think of someone sitting here. Not that they would do it to you, but You actually looked at their face while they're throwing stones at you to kill you. That happened to people for doing right, for living for Jesus. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute. Believers! Destitute. Afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, and caves of the earth. Why? Well, you know why? Because they didn't do right, right? It's because they didn't have faith. It's because they didn't love Jesus enough. It's because they didn't read the Bible enough. No. All of that happened because they did love the Lord, because they did walk in faith, because they did what was right, despite what could happen. We know what happened. In this passage, Peter writes, as we already looked at in verse 14, Peter wrote, "Be not afraid of their terror." And let us remember, Peter knew exactly what he was talking about when he said that. So when we suffer for doing what God says, we are to resist fear. Don't be afraid. Look at the next verse. We're also to be ready to give answers. I love this verse. Hope it can be helpful to us. Verse 15, he says, but, again, it's joining with the last. It's a conjunction, but it's a conjunction of contrast. He says, don't be afraid of their terror. Don't be troubled. But, in contrast, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What does this mean when it says sanctify the Lord God in your hearts? I will suggest to you it means that we need to protect our faith. And here's what I mean by that. Sanctify means to be set apart for God. It means to be set apart from one situation to another situation. It means to protect. Or you might think of it like this. Maybe this would be helpful. Maybe you have something that is very valuable to you. Maybe it's of sentimental value, or maybe it's, you know, some priceless object you have in your home. Where do you put that? Where do you keep that? Well, you probably wouldn't put it on the kitchen table, especially if you were going to be babysitting some kids that day. You know, what are you going to do? You're going to set it apart. You're going to put it in some protected place. You might have something that's not even that valuable, but you just like it, so you don't want it to get broken. So you're going to set it apart. You're going to protect it. You're going to put it in a place where harm cannot be done to that. That's this idea of sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The idea is this. God tells us as believers, life is going to happen. Struggles are going to come. So one thing that we need to make sure we do is that we have a special place in my heart, my mind, for Jesus Christ. I'm going to set him apart in the sense that I'm going to protect my faith. I'm not going to allow this problem to somehow cause me to really question and really doubt God's perfect will. Rather, I'm going to set him apart. I'm going to set, not that we physically set him apart, of course, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Have a place, if you want to say place, have a specialness about our faith and our faith in Jesus Christ, that we are aware when there are attacks on it, when we are aware that it is vulnerable, when we are aware that we are tempted to really question, but we keep protecting our faith. Not only we protect our faith, but we defend our faith. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of a hope that is in you. Hey, Scripture talks about this, defending our faith. It is personal. Our defense is personal. He says, asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Our defense is ready. I'll just give you this quickly without explanation for time's sake. But our defense is ready. He says, give an answer. We need to be ready to defend our faith. When someone asks us, hey, okay, no wait. You did right. You suffered. What's up with that? What kind of hope do you have? Well, we need to be prepared to answer that question. It needs to be personal. It needs to be an answer. Our defense is available. Every man that asketh, and our defense is to be reasonable. A reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But I want to point out these last two words in verse 15 as well. We're to be ready to answer because we protect our faith. We defend our faith. But this is so important. We have to live our faith. God says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's how we talk to people. That's how we relate to people. Listen, the meekness and fear is not about our message. It's about our manner. Meekness and fear. The reality, what Peter is saying here, and boy, if anybody could know about this, it was Pete, man. There's a lot of evidence in the Scripture of different times where he did not respond with meekness and fear. But God tells us here that this idea of our manner, it's not just the message, it's not just making sure that we give the truth. that we tell the truth, that we're right, that we take the right stand. Why? Because our manner is our message. Our message is not just that there's a God. Our message is that we know Him. Our message is not just that there is a true God that you need to know. Our message is you need to follow Him like I'm following Him. Follow me as I follow Christ is what Paul said over and over and over. We are to be examples. We are to be living epistles. That's where this meekness and fear comes in. The reality is we need to remember that we are answering with God's truth when someone asks us why we have hope, because we're suffering for it. That's the context. And these two key elements that should guide and guard how we answer people, meekness and fear. What's meekness? Meekness is power under control. Moses was the meekest man on the earth, is what the scripture says. Power under control. What's that mean? That means we as Christians recognize that it's very possible for us to be right and obnoxious. And we don't want to be obnoxious. We don't want to just be right. We want to be meek. Meekness is this idea of, you know what? I know the answers. I've got the facts. I've got the data. I'm right. I can prove it. I know it. But you don't say it because you don't have to. Because you're secure, because you're stable, because you're not intimidated by somebody who disagrees with you, say. But the idea that you talk to someone, they talk to you, and they blow you away, and they say something stupid like, well, yeah, there's no God. Oh, when we die, yeah, we're just done. I had a guy that I witnessed to this week, and I asked him, he brought up COVID and all that sort of thing. He was at our house to do some work. We had an electrical issue, and not an electrical plumbing issue. I had a wonderful opportunity to witness to him, but I asked him. I said, you know, the COVID thing. I said, what if you got it? What if it was really bad? What if you died? Do you know where you'd be? He said, well, I'd be dead. I said, yeah, but where would you be? He said, I'd be dead. I just wouldn't be anymore. I said, you know, a lot of people think that. The Bible says we're going to be somewhere. And, you know, just went on and talked about that. The point is, people will say all kinds of obnoxious things to us. I mean, especially lost people, all kinds of obnoxious things. There's no God. They, you know, God is this or God is that, or Jesus they'll use as a curse word, or they'll deprecate us. What did you do on the weekend? Well, I was in church on Sunday morning. And Sunday night, too. I mean, we took the Lord's Day, and we use it as the Lord's Day. We begin with the Lord. We end with the Lord. I was with God's people. That's what we did. That's what we invested that day in worshiping Him and honoring Him. I mean, people will blow us off and sometimes mock and ridicule and that sort of thing. It is so natural. It is so normal for us to push back on that. We want to shut them down. We don't want them to treat us with like we're some kind of a doormat, just walk all over us. Meekness is when we know the truth, but we have enough power from God's grace to just be quiet. We don't have to prove our point. That's meekness, because we want to win a friend, not win an argument. And then this word fear, meekness and fear. He's just told us in verse 14, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But in verse 15, he says to answer with meekness and fear. This word fear is the idea of yes, respect, the idea of reverence, but it's beyond that. This word is even used in the sense of awe. Now, wait a second. If I'm talking to someone about my faith in Christ, why should I be in awe in them? I mean, sometimes we say, well, fear just means respect, and we kind of minimize it. But this sense, what God's saying here, is this sense of understanding that when you and I have an opportunity to share our faith and speak about the Lord Jesus and to talk about how to go to heaven, when we have that opportunity, that's not random. That didn't just happen. God put that together for us. God put us in that situation. God brought these two lives together at that particular time in that particular place. That's a God-ordained appointment. Our awe, our respect is not merely to the person. That person might be a reprobate. It might be that their actions, their words don't deserve any respect. Why did Stephen say, lay not this sin to their charge? It's not because they were being nice to him. He prayed that to God. It was about God, not about him. That's what God is telling us here. To have respect, not just for the person, but way beyond that. To have respect for the fact that this is my time. This is my opportunity. This is a privilege that God has given to me to speak for him to these folks that hate my guts and are wanting to chew me up and spit me out. That's this idea of respect. So when we do what God says and we suffer, we should not fall apart with fear. We can look to declare our faith. And then verse 16, finally, we have a good conscience. We have a good conscience. Watch this. Having a good conscience. Why? So that, in order that, for the purpose that, having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I'll just give you my notes, and I hope you could chew on this a little bit, but listen, we have a good conscience. You know, we don't fear, because we know the rest of the story. We have a ready answer because we know the truth. But here we have a good conscience. Our good conscience means that the accusations are false. Let us remember that a good answer with a bad attitude is a loss. A good answer to someone with a bad attitude, that's not a good conscience. A good answer, a right answer, a truthful answer, a Bible answer with a bad attitude, that is a net loss for the work of God. And let us also remember that a good answer with a bad attitude is a loss. A good attitude with no answer, that is also a loss. Let us not, I mean, maybe some of us are more like, you know, the apologists, that we just want to defend the faith and we want to go after it with people and that sort of thing. Well, we really need to work perhaps at our attitudes. Then maybe some of us are kind of over here that we really are not real good with the talking part, but we really just want to be like Jesus, and we hope that someday somebody will ask us. You know, well, you might ask yourself how long you've been saved and how many times people have asked you, what must I do to be saved? And if it's not happened to you, you might ought to change strategies and do what God says and go and tell. To have the right answer but the wrong attitude is a loss. To have the right attitude and the wrong answer, that also is a loss. And our good conscience will mean that accusers are ashamed. There is the shame. Why are they ashamed? Verse 16. Because they falsely accuse our good conversation. All right. Come back, okay? Verse 17. Let me finish up here with verse 17 if you've zoned out, okay? Look at verse 17. It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. God is not just stating the obvious here. God is not just saying that it's better to suffer for doing right than for doing evil. We know that. Of course it's better to suffer. If you're going to suffer, it's better that you suffer as a Christian for doing what's right than suffer because you broke the law, doing evil. But that's obvious. What's not so obvious, what he's really drilling down on, is that second phrase in verse 17. It is better if the will of God be so. That's the emphasis. That God refuses to shield his children from all suffering. And we understand that, but it's tough to live it. It's tough to live it out. We just would like to have a nice upper middle class lifestyle. You know, regular raises, regular new vehicles, regular nice furniture, regular eating out, or whatever, I don't know, vacations, houses, whatever. We would really like that. We don't naturally like the idea of, oh, so if I stand for Jesus, if I'm open about my faith with Christ, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to have reversals. I'm going to pay a price. I'm going to lose friends. I'm going to have people betray me, mock me, hate me. Yeah, that's real Christianity. That's real Christianity. That's the will of God. Not that people hate us, but that we do right for him in light of eternity, no matter what happens. But no matter what happens, let us remember that God goes with us in and through every trial and test. Hebrews 13, this was the first verse that I preached on the very night that we had the first, March the 15th, I think it was, where we didn't have our in-person service because of COVID. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why did Jesus say that? He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And of course, the marvelous verse in the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's why we stand for Jesus, because we love him, because he's precious to us, as we just sang, because he's precious to us. We love him. If it was up to us, we would tend to shrink from faith. You can do this. You can do this. We can do this. This is our birthright. This is our privilege. We are following in this massive train of people from Adam and Eve and Abel all the way down to us, of those who were followers of God, Noah and Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah, John the Baptist, you name them, Daniel, all these people who have lived for God. We are in that train. And this is the only time we get to do it. Can't live by faith in heaven. Now's the time. Let's do this and live for Christ.